movements through music, but especially as you listen to classical music, you can hear the movements and as things change. It's why Peter and the Wolf can be a play without words, because it's captured through the movements of music and the different notes of the songs. And that's what the book of Acts is like. And here we have a third movement that we're going to get into. We saw the gospel reach Jerusalem, and at the preaching of Peter, thousands of people were saved. And then the gospel through persecution spread and went from Jerusalem and went from the heart of Israel to Samaria, where Samaritans, who, as we know, they were half-breeds. They were the Samaritans were the product. They were the product of the Jews who had been sent into captivity into Gentile lands. They had married, they had had children, and their offspring were Samaritans. They were half-breeds. They were a huge offense to the Jews because they represented Jews who had compromised themselves in their faith, compromised themselves culturally, had intermarried, and had children. Well, the gospel spread through God allowing persecution. Remember when Saul was before he came to Christ, he was right at the heart of the stoning of Stephen. And when Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was stoned and he died, persecution broke out and believers from Jerusalem scattered. And they spread, and they spread to Samaria, and they took the gospel with them. And Samaritans came to Christ, and the Spirit of God was poured out upon them as evidence that they were included in the body of Christ. Well, here, the gospel spreads to a greater level, even beyond the Samaritans. The gospel spreads, and the third wave of the gospel spreads to the Gentile world unmistakably and powerfully. And that's where we find ourselves this morning in the book of Acts, where Acts chapter 10, as God reaches, he reaches into the world and he touches a group of people that the Jews would have had nothing to do with, the Gentiles. And it's powerful, it's unmistakable, and as with the spread of the gospel everywhere, it is unhindered. Let's stand and let's read a portion of our text. We're gonna get through most of chapter 10 today. We're not going to get through all of chapter 10. And so as we usually do, we will read a few verses together out loud from the text that we're going to cover that kind of captures the heart of what the text is about. And just as a reminder, why do we stand and read God's word together before the sermon? It's because the word of God is the only perfect element to our service. We believe that the word of God is infallible. We believe it's inerrant, and as we read it aloud together, it's the one perfect thing we're going to have here. My preaching's not perfect. Guitar strings aren't perfect. Technology is not perfect. Our singing isn't perfect. God's word is perfect, and this is the one perfect element that we have in our service. So let's read it out loud together. We'll read Acts 10, verses 1 through 4, and then verses 9 through 15. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, "Cornelius." And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop in about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth, and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." Jesus, as we continue our study of the book of Acts, Lord, I pray that you would continue to impress upon our hearts and convince our minds, God, of the work that you are doing in this world and our place in it. God, it is your purpose, it's your historical purpose from the very beginning to save sinners. And you call your people to be involved in that process. You call your people to follow you not just morally, but missionally, to follow you to accomplish what you have set out to accomplish. And Jesus, I pray that you would just convince us of that ever more. That Jesus, you'd prepare us for the witnessing opportunities that you give to us in our lives. And Lord, I pray that if there's any here who this morning who have not given their hearts to you, but they're good people, that they're religious, that they do have a moral fear of you, is like Cornelius did, Lord, I pray that their hearts would be turned first and foremost to you as their Lord, as their Savior. Lord, we just ask this in your name. Amen. You may have a seat. You may have a seat. This is one of the more significant texts in the New Testament because of what God is doing. In the book of Ephesians, Paul talks about breaking down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. And here we see the moment where that wall is torn down. I remember, and I tried to remember, but I can't fully remember where I was at and what I was doing when the Berlin Wall fell. But I do remember seeing it on TV and seeing people just destroying the wall and tearing it down with their bare hands. And the celebration that went on when this wall that divided the East and the West and communism from democracy in many senses, when it fell, the significance that was for the world. Even more significant than that is that breaking down of the barrier between Jew and Gentile, because it was an open demonstration that what God had intended the entire time throughout Israel's history in the Old Testament is that he would save sinners regardless of their nationality, regardless of their culture. God was about saving sinners. And here we pick up this text. We pick up the story, we pick up the flow of the narrative of Acts, and we open with two men praying. We open with two men praying. The story centers around them. And the first person we see is Cornelius. Acts chapter 10, verse 1 says, "Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household. And he gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day." We'll stop right there. It references the ninth hour. And it doesn't say in the text specifically that he was praying, but we know he was one who prayed to God continually. And that doesn't mean that every second of every day that he was in his mind talking to the Lord, talking to God. But when it mentions that he prayed continually, it talks about the habitual lifestyle of prayer that he maintained. And what would that look like in this culture? Well, notice that it identifies the ninth hour. About the ninth hour of the day, that would be in the morning. It would have been the early afternoon, depending on which time reference you're making it. But the point was, it was part of the regular time of prayers that would have been taking place for the Jewish people. Culturally, they, not by the law, the command of the Lord, but culturally, they had set up times throughout the day that were the hours of prayer, where all faithful Jews would stop what they were doing, and they would spend time in prayer. Their days were scheduled around these times. It wasn't something like, oh, hey, it's time to pray. We can stop. Everybody be quiet. We got to pray. No, their days were scheduled around those times. They wouldn't plan anything to, the faithful Jew would not plan anything. And we know, and we can reference down, look at verse 30. We know that that's what he was doing, because as he's sharing his story with Peter, he says, verse 30, 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour. Cornelius was praying. And it says that Cornelius was a Gentile. He was a centurion, a Roman centurion. He was a military officer. So he was separate, he was not a Jew, he was separate from the Jewish nation, he was a military officer. Now, this is significant, because he wasn't just any Gentile. Do you remember what the situation was with the Jews? They were free to a degree. They had their laws, they had their rules, they had their customs. They were free to live out in obedience to the Old Testament law, all that God had commanded them. But they weren't their own people. They lived under the rule of Rome. And because of that, most Gentiles especially those who represented the government of Rome were especially despised, whether they were tax collectors or whether they were military people, because it represented the fact that Israel was not of its own power any longer. And they looked and they longed for that time when they would have their land back fully. So here's Cornelius, a Gentile who represented the dominating power of Rome. But we see that he was devout and pious. Look back at the text. It says he was a devout man, one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. He was devout and pious. He was a good man. But he was a good man because of religious conviction. Because of religious conviction. He had a morality about him that wasn't of his own devising. There was something religious. Again, how do we know it? Because it says that he gave many alms to the people. When it says to the people, the context of where we're at in here would demand that would be the Jews, the Jewish people. That's why your Bible probably has Jew or Jewish in italics there. It's an interpretive addition that's not in that part of the text. And that's why they put it in italics, so you know that's not part of the original text. But he was very religious in his orientation. And it says that he was a devout man, one who feared God and prayed to God continuously. He wasn't just devout and pious, a religiously good man, but he feared God. And that's where his religious morality came from. He recognized there was God. There was a God. The God that had been represented to him by the Jewish nation. And he understood that by definition of who this God was that he had been taught is that he had to respond rightly to God. He had to answer to God. There was accountability to God. And that's really where the fear of God begins. Is I'm accountable to God. Why do we fear certain things in life? I'm not talking being scared of the dark, but why do we fear? No. Let's take a step back. I won't put this on. Why do I fear driving through Kenai? It's not because of crazy drivers. It's because one time on the way home late at night, when there were more important and better things for that police officer to be doing, that police officer stopped me and said, hello, Mr. Smouse, you are going 41 in a 35. Okay, so in my mind, okay, so what's the problem with that? There's nobody on the road. It's late, okay? It's just me and see that moose over there? Yeah, it's me and the moose. Because you're breaking the law, sir. I didn't actually say, what's your business? What are you doing? Why are you up in my grill? I didn't do that, okay? I didn't try to go all Nikiski gangster on the police officer. I apologize. I don't want to represent that. But in my mind, I'm like, come on! But I was breaking the law. And so I am focused. I probably focused. Now, here's the reason to fear driving in Kenai. When I'm driving there, because I'm probably more focused on my speedometer than I am on the road, because I fear getting pulled over. And this guy was nice to me. He's like, Mr. Smouse, I'm going to let you go. Just please watch your speed. Absolutely. Amen to that. And so I am focused. I'm not going to break that 40 mark. I'm going to keep it like 39, but you're straight up still breaking the law. Yeah, but he didn't pull me over at 39. He pulled me over at 41, so we're going to avoid all that. I fear that there's accountability for driving too fast. If there was no accountability, I'd drive 45 miles an hour through Kenai. Come on, have you never been to L.A.? It's like 55 miles an hour on a road like that in downtown L.A. I mean, come on. But there's accountability, and so I have a fear of breaking the law. This man feared God. He feared because there was an accountability that he will answer for his life to a supreme being. And that's where we find this man. And it's very interesting because some people will look at this and think, this is where many people are. This is where many people that will come to church are every week. I'm a good person. I give money in the offering. I will contribute to good causes. I'm religious. I recognize there is a God. I don't have a problem saying I believe in God. But it ends there. And as we go through the text, the story is going to go, as we know, that God is going to listen to his prayers. He's going to send Peter. He's going to send Peter to this guy. He's going to send Peter to this guy. Peter's going to preach the gospel to him. And this man and his family and his friends are going to come to faith in Christ and see that at the end of the story. So what's the point? Well, here's what the point is. John MacArthur, I quote him from his commentary in the book of Acts. He says, Cornelius, his was a seeking heart. He had lived up to the light he had, and God was about to give him more. This is the necessary balance between divine election, that God responds to the seeking, willing heart. Divine election and human responsibility are both the clear teaching of Scripture. Salvation is both accomplished by God and commanded to sinners. And it's important that we maintain that distinction. It's important we understand that. Because there's many people who live this good, religious, pious, God-fearing life, but yet God still sent someone to him to preach the gospel. This man was praying. A devout, pious, God-fearing man. But there's another man who was praying also. Look down at verse 9. On the next day, the day after this happened, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. Someone completely different. Peter, he was a Jew. He was a follower of Jesus. He was an apostle. And the two men could not be more different. A Jew versus a Gentile. One who devoutly followed Jesus. The other man was a devoutly religious person, faithful to God. One was an apostle, one was a military commander. And they could not be more different. And here we find one of the striking pictures within the story. These two men who are so seemingly different are brought together. And how are they brought together? They're brought together by two visions. Two visions. Let's go back to the text. Cornelius says in verse 3, "And about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, 'Cornelius.' And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, 'What is it, Lord?'" Now, keep in mind, where are we at in the year? We're in November, headed into the holidays. Keeping in mind the whole holiday thing, Christmas, does this story start to sound a little familiar? A good person, a good religious person, and an angel shows up, and person's scared, and their response is, "What is going on?" Very similar sounding to the story of Mary when the angel came to her to tell her about Jesus. Cornelius, in a very similar fashion, had an angelic messenger sent to him. Mary, it was an actual angel standing in her presence. With Cornelius, it was the vision of an angel. Called his attention, and fixing his gaze, he in being much alarmed, which, by the way, put a little footnote there. This had to be something very significant. Here was a military commander. He wasn't just a grunt. He wasn't a new recruit. This guy would have been battle seasoned, and yet this encounter left him alarmed. It's hard to capture just reading in the English. It almost sounds like that, "Oh, you gave me a fright." It's just like when I hide behind, well, okay, I don't do it so much anymore because I'm old and I'm learning that you can give people heart attacks if you scare them, because I'm kind of getting to that place. But my granddaughter thinks it's the funniest thing in the world to sneak up behind me when I'm working on the computer or when I'm walking into the kitchen to go, hey! And I jump. And for about that long, my heart stops. That's, in our sense, you alarmed me. You startled me. And it's easy to read that. No. The alarmed was absolute terror. And alarms were going, and literally, it's a great word, alarms were going off in his head. His military sense was kicking in that this is not a good situation. But the angel, just like with Mary, brought encouragement. Look back at the text. Verse 4. And he says, what is it, Lord? What do you want? What do you want with me? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial to God. It's an encouraging message. Why is it encouraging? Because it says, it reminds us that God sees and God hears. He sees with his eyes what goes on in this world. He sees with his eyes what we as individual people do. And he hears. And granted, was this guy important? Yes. But in the whole affair, in the entire affairs of the world, this man was nothing. He was minimal. He was important in this one little area. He was a medium-sized fish in a small pond. And yet God heard him and God saw him. Now, depending on where you're at, that could be terrifying. But it was a message of encouragement that his good response to what he knew, and notice the words, ascended as a memorial. That is that's Jewish sacrificial language. The sacrifices of the Jews in the religious system, the aroma would go up, the sacrifice would go up and the burning of the sacrifice and the smoke would go up as a memorial to God of their faithfulness to him. God takes seriously sinners' response to the light that is revealed to them. God takes seriously how sinners respond to the light that's given to them. A good example, I mean, just for the sake of time, we won't turn there. But remember in Romans chapter 1, it talks about how God has revealed his greatness in creation. And God has revealed his glory in creation. Now, God's glory, as revealed in the world in creation, is not enough to save. It's not enough to save. Actually, I do want to turn there. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. It's really just a few pages over. It's the next book. It's the next letter in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Notice, doesn't talk anything at all about salvation here. What it talks about is that God has revealed himself through creation, and the rejection of what God has revealed is enough to place someone under the wrath of God. The first response is the response to what God has revealed, and God honors a proper response to what he's revealed. We see that in Cornelius, but it has to be more than that, which is why he sends Peter. He sends him encouragement. Let's go back to Acts. He says, hey, I see what you've done. I see how you've responded to what you know. You've responded to what the Jews have taught you. And then he instructs him. Verse 5, now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. He had been faithful to respond to what he knew, and so God opened up, met him where he was at, and gave him more. He gave him instruction, and we see really the rightness of Cornelius' heart is that he obeyed. He obeyed. He sent men, just as he was told, to go find Peter and to bring Peter to him. That's the first vision. Let's move on to the second vision. Look at verse 10. The vision of Peter. Actually, verse 9, sorry. And the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. He saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time saying, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Peter himself had a vision. And this is important. It was random and without context. Peter's praying. Peter's praying, and he's hungry, which it gives me a little bit of hope. Peter's praying, and in the midst of it, he's like, "I'm hungry, I need to get something to eat." He was able to multitask, okay? Praying, and "I'm hungry, I need to get something to eat." And God met him there with a vision. He's hungry, he set him up to be hungry when he was praying, lowered a sheet down and said, "Hey, I want you to eat all these things." And it was random without context. Peter would be like, "What? Where did this come from? I don't have a clue why you're doing this." And it was counterintuitive. It was counterintuitive because being a Jew who would have been a follower of the Jewish law would have seen all these animals. I mean, I can't eat those. It goes against my thinking. It doesn't make sense to me that this would be happening in my life. I'm praying. We don't know the content of his prayer, but he was responding to the Lord. He was interacting with the Lord. It would have been worshipful. It would have been obedient. And then this happens. It would be like, "What's going on?" And in the counterintuitive moment, there was instruction that was confusing. The voice said, "See what you have here? Eat it." "I can't do that. I don't get it. Why would God be telling me to do something that seems like disobedience?" Because the Old Testament law that God gave had very strict dietary requirements in it. There were very specific things you do not eat. Under no circumstances do you eat these things. It's kind of where we get some of the stuff from the book of Daniel. Remember Daniel and his friends taken captive, and they were supposed to eat all the great stuff with the king's food. It's a great VeggieTales. You should watch the VeggieTales on it. It's wonderful. It teaches us wonderfully well. And Daniel goes, "Nah, I'm not doing that. I'm not doing it. I'm not going to eat it. Tell you what, make you a deal. Let me eat these things." What he was saying is, "Let me eat the food that I'm allowed to eat. And then test me. And if I'm still in good shape and I'm sharp and I'm doing well, will that be good enough?" And the guy was like, "Fine." God blessed him and gave him that place of privilege to be able to do that. That's where that story came from, is because there's certain things he wasn't allowed to eat. And now God's telling Peter, "Eat." But you're probably going, "Well, that's weird. So you're saying that when it's convenient or we have a vision, we can disobey God if we see something, we think something, or we think God is telling us to do something, it's okay to do it because we have this impression?" No, I'm not saying that whatsoever at all. Little side note, you may have heard people say that they were going to do something. And in your mind, you're like, "That's sinful." And you start pushing them a little bit, and they're like, "Well, I've prayed about it, and God has given me great peace." I've never heard this more than in the context of marriage. First, a believer marrying an unbeliever. Second of all, in a divorce situation. Stay faithful to your spouse. God wants you to stay faithful to your spouse. Read the book of Hosea. Let me show you scriptures. No. I've prayed about this, and I am at peace. No. You shouldn't be at peace. You may be at peace because your heart is hard. But that's not what this verse is saying. Flip back to Mark chapter 7. Now I want to show you why God is not doing that here. Give you a couple reasons. One, Jesus had set the table for him a long time ago. And he says, verse 14, after Jesus called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. And if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable, and he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated?" Here it is. "Thus he declared all foods clean." Now, Jesus told that story. Jesus was instructing the disciples. Go back to Acts. The "thus declaring all foods clean," that was a note that was put in there by Mark when he wrote it to give some definition to what Jesus was saying so that his readers would understand the point Jesus was making. But Peter hadn't fully got the grasp of that. God, as part of fulfilling the Old Testament law in Jesus Christ, there were certain parts of their lifestyle and their religious experience that were going to go away because the person of Christ had come. And the foods, and we don't have time to get into the full explanation of it all, the foods were one of them. But Peter hadn't quite got it yet, but it was also something a little bit bigger. Something a little bit bigger. God was preparing and setting the table for what was to come. What was to come? Because here's the thing. Peter said, he was repulsed by the idea of eating the food that would be in violation of the law. And God said, "What I say is clean, is clean. Don't become," and folks, there's people who will do this. There are people who will be more moral than God. How do you do that? Well, here's one thing. God's going, "Hey, you know something, Peter? I want you to eat that." "Oh, God, no! I'm not going to disobey you by obeying you." It's happened before. Remember when Jesus started talking about, "I'm going to die and go to the cross?" And who also chimed in and said, "No, that's not what's going to happen"? Peter. Peter was really good at this. "Jesus, you're the Son of God. You're the Messiah. You're everything. Where do we go for eternal life but to you? Great, I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to die and these are the things going to happen. No, but that's not right. So I'm your Lord. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Savior. I'm everything, but you're going to argue with me when I tell you what's going to happen." Perfect picture. Peter was good at that. But without explanation, the sheet disappears. Do you ever have situations, and this is what I was referring to, in your life where I can't believe what just happened. I can't believe this interaction I just had. I can't believe that just the things that seem just out of the blue seems to be falling apart in my life. And I don't deserve what? God, what are you doing? I'm doing everything right. I'm faithful to you. I'm loving my neighbors. I'm faithful to you at work. I'm sharing my faith. And God, these things are happening. Why would you direct me over here? Why would you cause my job to end and move us over here? I don't understand. Sometimes God moves in our lives in a way that is counterintuitive and confusing. And he leaves us going, "What?" That's where he left Peter. Look back at the text. Look at verse 17. "Now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision was which he had seen might be. Suddenly he has a meeting. And this is where we see two meetings. The men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting, verse 19, on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you." Peter is summoned unexpectedly. He's going about, God has shown him this thing, and he's completely confused. He's perplexed. He can't figure it out. And these guys show up unexpectedly for Peter out of the blue, in the midst of his wondering what God was doing. And this meeting was not only was it he summoned unexpectedly, but he was summoned counterculturally. Look back at the text. He says, "But get up, go downstairs," verse 20, "accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Peter has no idea who these men are. Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" They said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. And there is the key. That he was summoned, it was a countercultural summoning. A Jew, a traditional, very legalistic, very devout Jew, would never, ever, ever have invited a Gentile into their house. And this is where, this is Luke. Luke, remember, Luke was a physician. Luke's the one who wrote Acts. He writes with precision. There's no accidental, there's no superfluous words. Invited them in and gave them lodging. Not only did they say, "Hey, come in," he said, "Stay a while. Spend the night." A Jew would have never, ever done that. A Jew would never, ever have traveled to a Gentile's house to meet with them. Now, let's get this straight. Like, man, God is awful. That Old Testament, that was God. No, no. Implicit within the Old Testament law was the welcoming of foreigners, was the welcoming of aliens. God never intended for the Jews to shun the nations. Matter of fact, you remember what was written about the Jews by God in Isaiah? You were to be a light to the nations. But with their cultural superiority, and really when it comes right down to it, their racism, there was nothing more racist than the Jewish nation. They wanted nothing to do with the Gentiles. Not to eat with them, not to drink with them, not to invite them into your house, not to have them spend the night at your house. But Peter, the walls start breaking down, and Peter starts to get the message of what God was saying with the lowering of food and saying, "Eat, I am making something clean. Do not tell me something is unclean if I don't say it's unclean." The message was, "Peter, I never told you that Gentiles were unclean in terms of unreachable, untouchable by me. That was something that they had come up with, the Jews had come up with on their own." And so Peter gets up, and the second meeting is that Peter is greeted. He's greeted. They get up and they travel. And the next day, middle of verse 23, he got up, went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and friends. He was greeted. He was greeted by Cornelius. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshiped. And Peter said, "Get up, I'm a man just like you." And he talked with him, and he entered and found many people assembled. Peter was greeted by Cornelius, but who had Cornelius gathered there? He had gathered his relatives and his close friends. It would have been awkward, to say the least. Look at verse 28. He said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I ask for what reason you have sent for me." And then Cornelius relates to him exactly what happened. And that's what verses 30 to 33 say. Here's what happened. And he recounts the story of the vision. And we're going to stop right there, because I don't want to skim past these things. I don't want to skim past. As we are reading the book of Acts and studying the book of Acts, as we want to be involved in the unhindered harvest of the gospel, because that's what God calls us to do, we need to understand exactly what we need to learn from this. Next week, we're going to see the message that Peter talks about in terms of, and he gives the gospel to Cornelius. But before we get there, we need to understand this. We're going to reap the harvest. God sees, God hears, and God responds. Do we believe that? Do we believe that? Sometimes as Christians, we can be so hardened. We can be so hardened in our understand of what our understanding is of God. We can be so hardened in our own religious, spiritual morality that we, and I hate using this because it's so overused, but we put God in this box. And we go, it's useless for non-Christians to pray. Why? I've been there myself. I'll see on Facebook, and I'll see someone who I know is a complete rejecter of Jesus Christ, rejecter of God. They want nothing to do with church. They want nothing to do with the Bible, nothing to do with the religion. And they'll go, "I need prayer," or "I'm praying for you," or "I'm praying," or "we need to send up prayers for this situation." I'll go, what a waste of your time. Why would you pray for something? You've rejected God, but you're going to reach out to him and pray for something, and you're out submitting your life to him. And there's a hardness of heart that goes along with that. God hears sinners. God sees sinners. And as sinners respond to the light that they're given to them, God recognizes that, and God will reveal more. It's a grace that I can't necessarily fully understand, because God's not like me, and I'm not like God. And folks, it's an encouragement that we can give to people, we can take with us. God hears you. God sees you. It's a message I need to share with my coworkers at Walmart when they're struggling. God's seek the Lord. He listens, and he sees, and he hears. Seek him. And then, and this is the point we alluded to earlier, seeming nonsense makes sense. The sheet coming down, Peter was like, "What is this? What is this? What, God, what are you doing?" And then suddenly Peter finds himself invited to a house a fair distance away in a gathering of people that his people would have utterly rejected. And suddenly the light came on, and what seemed back here to make zero sense and probably question what was going on in his mind, "Man, I really was hungry. I'm so hungry, I'm going crazy." No. Suddenly he's like, "Oh, it makes perfect sense now. I looked at the Gentiles as unclean, to a degree unredeemable by God, and God convicted me and prepared me for a moment to see that absolutely not, that's not true." And we have to have eyes of faith that recognizes that sometimes God causes things to happen in our life that we don't understand, we won't get an answer to specifically, but puts us in a position later to represent him. And why is that? Because there is no randomness with God. There's zero randomness with God. The things in our life, and I'm notorious for this. It's just one of my personal awkwardnesses, of which there are many. Being in a conversation, my kids call me on it all the time. Actually, Tanner and I, we do awkward well together, and so he doesn't call me on it, I don't call him on it. But Troy and Tatum, they do call me on it. We'll be talking about something, and suddenly I'll be off on a new topic, and they're like, that's random. Yep, it is. My brain kind of flows that way. Sorry. God's not random. There's no accidents. Something weird happens, it seems, well, that was random. What a coincidence. Uh-uh. See, because that's God putting us in a position to be used by him in ways that we are not normally prepared to be used. And that's how we have to interpret life. We have to look at life through the lens of a God who is not random, who's not accidental, and wants to use us to introduce people to Jesus. As Steve comes up with new guitar string, let's stand and let's close with a verse that we'll probably close with a few more times. We'll read it out loud together. Because it's a reminder of what the church is to be. And if we apply these things that we're learning and the examples in the narrative, we will experience this as well. Acts 9, verse 31. Let's read it aloud together. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Jesus, we ask that we would learn these truths about how you use us in this world to accomplish your purposes. God, I pray that if there's anyone here who you've revealed to them that, yeah, you're religious and you fear God, but you've never come to faith, they've never come to faith in the Lord Jesus. God, I pray that you would put that on their heart today, to talk to one of us, to pursue and to respond more to the revelation that's been given to them, God. Lord, take our worship as we sing. I pray it would be honorable to you. God, we just give this time to you. Amen. And like I said before, we normally don't do an invitation. If God has struck your heart, and maybe you're struggling with some circumstances, you're like, man, it was random. I don't know how to make sense of it. And you want to talk to somebody and pray with somebody. Or you're like, yeah, I'm like Cornelius. I am religious, but that's all I am. I fear God, but man, Jesus Christ, I've never responded to Jesus Christ. If you want to come forward, you can. But don't leave here without talking to somebody, talking to myself, talking to Steve. Maybe talk to someone else here in the congregation. We would love to pray with you and to speak with you. Steve, lead us on.
Jesus, King of glory be. The key of truth that sets me free. A treasure to the poor man's soul. A weary sinner's only hope.